All right, those who have kids that are children to church age, they are welcome to go at this time. And no, we have forgotten half of our service. You're very aware of what's going on. You're invited to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Titus, chapter 3. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 3 through 7. So I'll give you just a moment to find it. And my goodness, there's an army marching out back. Titus chapter 3. We're going to start reading in verse 3. Follow along. Listen as we read the Word of God. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we will be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. So it is Communion Sunday, and at this point the service is usually when we stand up and either do the pastoral prayer on Communion Sundays, observe the Lord's table, but we're between series right now, and so I thought, hey, what a great Sunday to change things up. And I realized for a lot of years, probably the first 7-8 years of my ministry, the communion was just this rote habit of things I kind of tacked it on. And then when COVID, there were some blessings that came out of COVID. One of the things that came out of that is we had to rethink how we're going to do communion, and then it caused us to change it up, and it brought a freshness, and it broke our habits, and it brought a freshness, at least for me, to that observance. And so I want to go back to that though. So got the chance to change things up today, so I decided to change things up. And so I'm going to preach now, and my hope is in preaching the gospel service to prepare us for that time of remembrance. And then when we get done preaching, we're going to have a second season of worship, another three songs that I hope will be expressions of praise that renew our joy in our salvation. You should probably pray for Polly and for Becky, because they're going to be in children's church for a long time today. I tried to warn them that was coming and to ask their forgiveness. It's a long time to have those wonderful little lives. So, and then after that, we're going old school today. We're going to pass the plates and we're going to take the Lord's table together, just so you know. So, our focus though, as we come to God's Word, is on an incredibly rich gospel text, a wonderful one. We're going to really consider three things. First, the problem of sin, the salvation God provides, and finally, the joy that awaits the saints in heaven. And I think you can see those things over the flow of the text. So, Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 3, our text begins by focusing on the problem of sin. And that is just the reality. When we talk about Christ, we have to talk about the reason His gift was so necessary. The Bible teaches that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means each and every one of us have done things that are displeasing to God because they violate His nature. And sin has consequences that bring spiritual, physical, and ultimately eternal death. And in verse 3, Paul describes this problem of sin with seven words from, we could say, seven slightly different angles of looking at this issue from a few different directions. And so it says in verse 3, for we once were foolish ourselves. Once again, he's addressing believers here. I'll come back to that in a moment. He's saying this is who you were, not who you are as a follower of Christ, but we once were foolish ourselves. Everybody likes that terminology applied to them, right? You were a fool. But the Bible uses that word to describe people in their spiritual ignorance. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But our foolishness is a description of our spiritual ignorance. Sin causes us to lack spiritual understanding because sin makes us spiritually dead. Now, when I say that, it doesn't mean that people are unable to understand the claims of the gospel, to understand that this is what Christians believe. That is not the case at all. Anyone can understand. The gospel is incredibly simple. Its claims are incredibly simple. Anyone and everyone can understand what the gospel is saying. But our foolishness, our spiritual blindness, keeps us from believing it. That's what Paul is describing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, where he wrote, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." So we're spiritually dead, and because these things are spiritually appraised, we see them as foolishness. And this is a personal problem every one of us faces, because as I already put it, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our text draws out the personal problems and says, we also were once foolish ourselves. That's bad grammar in English. But it's something that was used in the original language in which the Bible was written to bring emphasis. This is what we were. All of us universally had this problem. And then the text goes on that the spiritual ignorance leads then to disobedience, a reminder that each of us has willfully rebelled against God. Why? Because we prefer sin to the glory of God. That's why. And the reason for our rebellion is once again found in the text, because we were deceived. I just quoted a moment ago. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And in saying so, they are deceiving themselves, right? Just because I can say there's no such thing as a polar bear doesn't mean there, because I've never seen one, doesn't mean there isn't such a thing as a polar bear. I can deceive myself. And so just because people say there is no God doesn't mean that it's true. They are deceived. I just wonder how many of our friends and our neighbors and loved ones and the people we care so much about believe they deserve God's love, think that they can earn salvation, think that they will not give an account for the wrong things that they have done. This is what sin does. It deceives us. We talked about that back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that Eve was deceived by Satan's distortion of the truth. Sin deceives us. It's like bait on a fish hook. It promises satisfaction. It promises fulfillment. But it never provides it. Instead, it keeps us blind to God's truth so that we prefer spiritual death to God's glory. And it's this deception that leads to a whole host of sinful actions and attitudes. Now, as you look at verse 3, once again, I already mentioned there's 7 ways in which sin is described. The first 3 focus on our rebellion against God. The last 3 focus more on our practice of sin. And that leaves one in the middle, the middle descriptor, which really is the heart of the matter, the main point, and it is this. Mankind is enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. What that means is that in our fallen state, we are owned by sin. We're like a drug addict who begins their habit because of the thrill, because of the fun, because they're pursuing the high. But when they want to stop, they can't, because the drug now owns them. And so it is with sin. We're born with a disposition to sin in our fallen state, and so we willfully pursue its pleasures. And it doesn't feel like slavery until we want to stop. And then we discover that we are under its mastery. We are slaves to sin and will remain so until someone liberates us. Now from there, the list moves to our enslavement, to how this enslavement expresses itself. We spend our life, the text says, in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. I think that hateful is directing us towards our hatred towards God. So we spend our life in malice, envy, hating God, and hating our fellow man. Right? What wonderful description, right? I don't know anybody that wants to be known as a malicious person. Or no one wants their chief characteristic in life to be envy. And hate is certainly not something that we like. And yet this is how we lived before Christ. We loved ourselves over everything else, which then caused us to hate God and to hate everyone who hinders our pursuit of self-love. Now, we won't use those terms to describe ourselves. This is how the Bible describes us. We need the Bible to rewrite our thinking on this. right? We're deceived. We need to have the light shed on our thinking. And so although no one will say they hate God, and even few people in our culture will say they hate their fellow man, the practice of our sin says otherwise. Right? Pursuing sin says we hate God. Because if we love God, we would know the goodness of his commands and delight in him. Why, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I'm trying, but I fail. Well, that's okay. My blood is available for your sins. I make propitiation. I'm interceding for you. But the desire of your heart is to keep my commands. And then, ultimately, what we really want is to keep ourselves on the throne of our life. And that's what, once again, creates our angst towards God, because he demands to be on the throne of our life. And it's ultimately what creates envy and strife with our fellow man, because they tend to infringe upon our pursuit of self-love. And so we find ourselves enslaved to sin and careening towards hell with no consideration for God. He's our enemy, and we remain in submission to the God of this age. And in this condition, the Bible tells in John 3:36 that the wrath of God abides on us. It's a very, very bleak picture. And yet it's a reality that we must grapple. Now, the only reason I dealt with verse 3 is because I want to get to verse 4. And given the weightiness of verse 3, the first word of verse 4 comes like such a welcome thing. This is what you are. This is what you were, Paul says to these believers. But, what a glorious three-letter word in your Bibles. But, Paul now shifts his focus from the sinfulness of man to the kindness of God. And as you look at your text in front of you, verses 4 through 7 are a single sentence, a complex sentence, but a complex sentence built around a very simple phrase, because the core of this passage is found there at the start of verse 5. He saved us. He saved us. What an incredible statement. And everything else in these verses describe those three little words. Despite our willful rebellion, the incalculable sins we have committed against God, and sin's mastery over us, he saved us. Once again, that doesn't mean that God saves everyone indiscriminately, that, you know, every person ever born on the face of the planet is to be saved. No, he's addressing believers. This is who you were, but God saved you out of that. So he's drawing Christians' minds to God's glory in saving them. This is why we're here, to prepare ourselves for the Lord's table. And so as we think about this statement, he saved us, we want to ask three questions from the text, and the answers are found in the text. We want to know three things. Why? No, back up. Who did the saving? Secondly, why he did it? And thirdly, how he does it. So first, notice the emphasis in the text on how salvation is a work of God. He saved us. He did it. Salvation is not a joint effort of God and man. God did not do certain works and then man does other works that bring salvation about. No, God did the saving. Very clear. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. He doesn't see something of value within us and says, okay, that person deserves salvation. He saves. One of the unique features in the book of Titus, which I preached through quite a few years ago now, it's a fun study. But one of the unique features in the book of Titus is he describes God the Father as Savior. It's very unique. Typically that title is reserved for Jesus, which we see in verse 6. That once again, that we are, the Spirit is lavished upon us richly through Christ Jesus, our Savior. That title is typically applied to Jesus. But the Father here is rightly called Savior. Why? Well, because salvation is his idea. That's why. He planned it. He willed it. Once again, one of the great features, one of the things we see in this text, is that each member of the Trinity is active in our salvation. The Father willed it. By that means that it was his idea. He initiated the plan of salvation. The Son provides it in verse 6. He did what was necessary for us to be saved. And then the Spirit, in verse 5, applies it to individuals. So put it another way, God determined the means for salvation, The Son satisfied those means, and the Spirit takes what the Son has done and applies it to individuals. Salvation is a work of the triune God of the universe. And so in calling God our Savior, Paul is making clear that salvation is an act of His grace. Once again, we are saved not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. God doesn't see something in the Word that is the cause of Him to save us. His actions are the result, the text says, of His kindness and love. He saved us according to His mercy. We are justified by His grace. Salvation is an act of God's free grace extended to us through the love gift of His Son. So, God does the saving. But not only does the text tell us that, but it tells us why He did it. We've already established that no one deserves salvation, yet salvation is freely offered. Why? Because that is God's character. And we see His character unfolded in the text. Once again, verse 4. When the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind, what is Paul talking about? He's talking about Jesus. When Jesus entered time and space as a man, that is when God's kindness and love for mankind appeared. Jesus is the demonstration of the kindness of God. We were His enemies, happily engaged in open rebellion against our Creator. And the Creator's response to that was to show His kindness by overcoming our self-destruction through the gift of His Son. And when we think about God's kindness, what it is really, it's just an expression or the outworking of His love for mankind. God created people in His image. As the pinnacle of creation, made them unique among all of His creation to have a special relationship with Him. We were made for His pleasure. And just because we have rejected the purpose for which God made us doesn't mean He stops loving us any more than we stop loving our child who's in open rebellion against us. He loved us. The Bible says that God's love remains on us even when we are dead in our trespasses and sin. Right? That's Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's a reason John 3:16 is the most known verse in all of the Bible, and rightfully so. It's God's love for the lost mass of humanity that compelled Him to send His Son into the world as a man, so that all who believe in Him might have eternal life. His kindness, His love. The text gives two other attributes of God that are worth noting. In verse 5, it mentions His mercy, and then verse 7 talks about His grace. These are words that are central to salvation. Mercy focuses on how God does not give us what we deserve. What do sinners deserve? Sinners deserve the immediate execution of justice through the experience of God's wrath for all of eternity. That's what we deserve. But what do we get? Not that. God in His kindness is patient towards sinners, not giving them what they deserve, but giving time for people to repent. It's His mercy. He withholds the immediate experience of His wrath as an act of mercy. But His mercy does more than that. His mercy causes Him to look on us in our pitiful state and move to do something about it. And that's where His grace begins to come in. Because His grace is where He gives us what we do not deserve. We don't deserve the gift of His Son. We don't deserve His forgiveness. We don't deserve eternal life. And yet He grants us these things according to the glorious riches of His grace, the Bible says. Love, grace, mercy. These things are the great catalysts within the character of God that compel Him to engage in the work of salvation. And it's in the person and work of Jesus Christ that we see God's character displayed most fully, especially as we see Him going to the cross. Because it's the cross that demonstrates the fullness of God's character. It shows us His hatred for sin and His righteousness in punishing it. But it also shows us His mercy as Christ on the cross drank the bitter cup of God's wrath to its full extent. So we don't have to. Let's have the cross. that we see God's love and grace as he laid the sin of humanity on his Son so that unworthy sinners could be redeemed. The cross allows God, as it says there in Romans chapter 3, the cross is what allows God to be just while also justifying the one who has faith in Jesus. So brothers and sisters, why does God punish sin? Because his character demands it. But if his character demands the punishment of sin, then why does he provide salvation? Because his character demands it. And it's the cross that puts before us a beautiful mosaic of the character of God. So, who does the saving? God does. Why? Because it's his character, his nature, to do so. Finally, how does he work salvation? Well, here it is that we come to Jesus and who he is and what he's done. God cannot ignore the guilt of sin that would violate his nature. There had to be a means of salvation for his character to remain intact. And that's what God has provided for us through the gift of his Son. So in Christ, his love for mankind appeared. Jesus left the glory of heaven to come to earth as a man. He lived a sinless life, fulfilling the law that we were supposed to fulfill, but failed to fulfill. He perfectly honored God with his life. And then he died on the cross as a substitute to pay the penalty of sin. And then after 3 days, he rose victorious from the grave, crushing the head of the serpent, putting an end to sin and Satan and death. Yes, we may still die physically, but because of Christ, the stinger has been taken out of death. Its victory has been removed. The kindness of God caused him to send his Son to be our Savior. And although it meant going up Calvary's hill, Jesus considered it a joy to save sinners from their willful rebellion against him. And so, it's through Jesus, the kindness and love of God manifested in the person of Christ, that salvation comes to us. But Paul takes time also to describe some of what God does in the act of saving us. That's where verse 5 comes in. Where we are told that it's by the washing of regeneration, renewal by the Holy Spirit, that these things are worked out in our lives. And so, once again, to remind us, our enslavement to sin has made us putrid, has made us disgusting, unworthy in the sight of God. And the salvation Jesus provides brings purification from sin. It makes us fit to live in God's presence. I'm not preaching through the book of Titus, but if I had, you would have seen back in verse 14 of chapter 2 that Christ, through his great act of salvation, I just have to read this. Never mind. I'm going to read it. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem for himself a people for his own possession, to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. He was purifying for himself a people for his own possession. How does this purification come? By the washing of regeneration and renewal. Big words we hear in the church, but do we think about them? What does regeneration focus on? Well, regeneration is one of the ways the Bible focuses on or describes the reality of our spiritual rebirth. In John 3, it's called being born again. The more theological term applied to it at times is regeneration, right? We're spiritually dead. We're not able to relate to God as we should. Well, how do we overcome that? Well, we are regenerated, made new by a miracle of the Holy Spirit through the work of Christ. Renewal is similar but different. Regeneration focuses on the new life we get in Christ in salvation at conversion. Renewal emphasizes the transforming and cleansing work of God that we go through because we were utterly sinful, tainted in every part of our being, to now we are fit to live in his presence. Salvation removes the blot of sin It makes us acceptable to God. It makes us fit to live with Him. And this renewal comes, starts in salvation, but it continues as we become more and more like Jesus. And so the agent, though. All right, so we are through Christ, we are regenerated, we are renewed. But how does that come to us? It comes to us by the Holy Spirit. So again, the Holy Spirit's job is to take what Jesus has accomplished and apply it to individuals. That's the point there, of by the Holy Spirit, the end of verse 5 and the start of verse 6. The Spirit regenerates us, renews us. He comes to us through Jesus Christ. I mean, think about the full text. God, our Savior, has richly poured out the Holy Spirit on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Profound. The Spirit bringing about the incredible work of salvation. And as we think about it, we have both the Son and the Spirit actively working to accomplish the Father's will, which is our salvation. Finally, how did He do this? Well, we're told that we have been justified by His grace. We were condemned before God for the guilt we have incurred through sin. But instead of giving us what we deserved, God gives us what we do not deserve. He justified us by His grace. Justification. That's a legal term. It's used in the court of law to declare someone not guilty. They are justified. They are declared righteous. They are declared right in the eyes of justice. God justifies His people. He declares His people not guilty. But that verdict does not come because we're innocent. It's an act of God's grace. He declares it because Jesus paid the debt of our sin as our substitute. He became sin, bearing its consequences in His body on the cross in the place of our sin. He takes our sin away, and that's fine. But He doesn't just leave this vacuum in His place. In His place, He gives us His perfect righteousness. Brothers and sisters, God treated His beloved Son the way we deserve to be treated, so that He could then turn around and treat us in the way His beloved Son is treated by Him. Rightly did Paul cry out in Romans chapter 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable are His ways." So God saves, because by His nature, He is a saving God who delights to show His glory by triumphing over sin. And He has done this through the gift of His Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of His sin. Having done all the work necessary for salvation, the Spirit is now moving in the world to accomplish God's salvation purposes. Finally, let us briefly consider there at the end of verse 7, the joy that awaits us in heaven, that we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Salvation does so much more than deal with the consequences of sin. God has made worthless sinners who willfully rebel against Him co-heirs with Christ. God has made His enemies His children and given them the glories of eternity in His presence, where we are going to worship Him in perfect love and unity and peace. And if enjoying the presence of God for all of eternity wasn't enough, He then goes further, because the text says that we are made co-heirs with Christ. I'm not sure what that means exactly. But we get to rule and reign with Christ for all of eternity. And whatever it is, it's going to be glorious. And we don't deserve it. It's ours in Christ. Okay, so I know, I feel like I've been standing up here with a fire hose for the last 25, 30 minutes and telling you, you need to drink. And because there's a ton going on in this text. Could have preached a full sermon on the sinfulness of man. Could have preached a full sermon on Christ's substitutionary sacrifice in the place. Regeneration, renewal, justification. These are things we could preach multiple sermons on. And we need to understand the unique role of Father, Son, and Spirit in our salvation. I could preach on these things for weeks. And even if I preached on it for weeks on end, my words are insufficient to describe the glory of God working salvation. But we are drawn to texts like this because of that incredibly simple, simple statement. He saved us. Is that true of you this morning? Have you experienced the salvation he freely offers to all who will believe? We cannot save ourselves. We cannot earn God's favor, no matter how moral you try to be, no matter how many good things you do. Your sin is an infinite offense to God that deserves infinite punishment. You can't pay the debt. But you don't have to, because Christ possesses an infinite righteousness that he gives to all who come to him. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt I did not owe. Jesus has come and washed my sin away. Salvation is there for all who will believe. This is church, and most of you, I'm guessing, came to church today because you do believe. What do we do with this? Well, if these glorious truths do not stir your soul, you're spiritually sick. I'm not saying you're not saved, but we cannot consider the glory of these things. And yeah, that's nice. These truths are life-giving and life-transforming. That's why in verse 8, which I'm not going to preach right now, but verse 8 calls believers to continue to live in the grace of God. It says that we should be careful to engage in good deeds. That means we don't simply sit on our spiritual backsides and wait for Jesus to come back. Brothers and sisters, we are to be on mission for Christ, looking for ways to engage the world with the gospel. We are to be careful to do good deeds. I mentioned this in Sunday school. There's kind of three broad categories of good deeds that Christians are to engage in. Serving the church, our acts of good deeds. Taking the gospel to the lost, that's a good deed we're to engage in. And then the one that we don't like to think about as much, but the pursuit of personal holiness, growth in our relationship with Christ. All of these things are producing good fruits for the glory of God, and we should be concerned about all of them. Those who have Christ's life in them seek to live according to the life of Jesus. And so I end this morning with another passage that I love, and I know I reference often, but I think is a great place for us to end today. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4 says, "If we have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth where Christ is. Not on things on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your Son as a demonstration of your kindness and love, through whom you have worked your grace and your mercy, bringing about the justification of our sins. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being willing to do what was necessary to accomplish these things. And may the Spirit whom you have sent cause these things to come alive within us, that we might praise you as you alone deserve. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.